فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير. صدق الله العظيم وصدق رسول الكريم. بسم الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Before we start, inshallah, the idea of this series is to understand the history and our heritage of Palestine, and in particular Masjid al-Aqsa. We are hopefully going to go through chronological order. So initially today, inshallah, Allah willing, we'll talk about the ancient civilization from the time of Adam al-Islam up until just before the birth of Isa al-Islam. Thereafter, next week, inshallah, we'll carry on from Isa al-Islam's time to Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, and then Islamic Palestine during the period of the Crusades up to the end of the Ottoman Empire. In this way, inshallah, we'll carry on until the present day was our final lecture. Allah willing, inshallah, we should be able to finish this within 8 weeks, maybe one more, one less. Allah knows best. Now, the idea to understand history is very important. Not only does history form the foundation of a nation or a people through which they can propel forward, but history is also used to justify the position and the action of the people today. On historical texts, on historical background, on historical reality, people can claim inheritance. And historical text has been used in present-day Palestine by the Israelis to claim their land in inverted commas, the occupation of Palestine. And therefore we need to understand this, where they come from, how authentic is this, can we challenge this? And there's some very, very interesting facts that are going to emerge, inshallah. And we'll go through this as the lectures progress. As far as Muslims are concerned, it is Allah's great mercy that the history of Palestine and Masjid al-Aqsa begins with humanity on earth. So our heritage to Palestine is from time immemorial. There is a great hadith on the authority of Abu Dharr al-Ghafari radiallahu anhu, quoted in Sahih Muslim. Abu Dharr al-Ghafari radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saying, which was the first mosque or house of Allah built on earth? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, the sacred mosque in Mecca, that is the Baytullah. The second question he posed was, which was the second house of Allah that was built? Allah, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, Masjid al-Aqsa in Al-Quds. Now the third question was very important. He asked him, what was the time difference between building the first mosque, the Baytullah, and Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, 40 years. The difference between building Baytullah in Mecca and Masjid al-Aqsa is 40 years. From this, the Mufassirin and Muhaddithin have deduced that Masjid al-Aqsa was built by Adam al-Islam, or maybe even by angels, in the same manner that Baytullah was built by Adam al-Islam. Adam al-Islam traveled throughout the world, and he built the house of Allah in Mecca first, and then traveled to Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and built Masjid al-Aqsa. So the Muslim's heritage and Muslim's history begins from the time, as I say, immemorial, from the time of Adam al-Islam. And all the other books of Ahlul Kitab, the Christians and the Jews, do not believe this. Their heritage only begins a lot later on, not up until the beginning of Sulaiman al-Islam. And even that is very controversial, as we will see later on, inshallah. Now, when history coincides with Quran and Hadith, it's a privilege and it's an honor for us. It should allow us to increase our iman. But Quran is not a historical text, neither is it an archaeological text. It is a narrative through which we have to learn lessons and derive for the improvement of ourselves so that we get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at occasions when story has been narrated for our benefit, that story also coincides with history and archaeology. That simply should reinforce our iman and strengthen our iman. And this is the case throughout the history of Palestine. Archaeologists have found that one of the first cities in the world, there were 10 major cities in the world that was begun. and one of the earliest ones was the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho began around 10,000 years BC, and this is archaeological evidence I'm giving you now. City of Jericho has been occupied by the Israelis in 1967, and it is in the present-day West Bank. This city was occupied by the people who were around there called the Natufians. They were the first occupants of Jericho. If you go down further down, look at Encyclopedia Britannica. Around 5000 BC, Encyclopedia Britannica states that the area around Palestine and Jericho was the fastest growing area in the world. In other words, they were the most progressive people. While people throughout the world were hunter-gatherers, they were living in caves. We in Europe didn't even have caves. We were just living in open air. I'm saying we because now we are black Europeans, so we might as well consider part of the same team. People in Jerusalem had actually developed a society. They were living in villages and cities. They had their own metropolis, as it were. If you go further down, 4000 BC, they have actually now, archaeologists have found pottery, remains of households, centers and streets in Jerusalem itself now. So we move from Jericho, which is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, into Jerusalem city itself. So there's inhabitants in Jerusalem around 4000 BC. Around 3000 BC, we actually know the people who are inhabiting in Jerusalem. Because the pharaohs of Egypt had occupied that land, and the pharaohs were in direct control of Jerusalem. Recently, as early as 1887, they discovered letters called the Tel Amarna letters. These archaeologists have dated this back to 3000 BC. And it's very interesting. These letters, which there are 400 or over, each and every letter which was sent by the pharaoh to the governor of Jerusalem, requesting of armies, the food, the lifestyle, he deduces everything. But nowhere in this letter does it mention the word Israel. It mentions the people of the Canaanites. So we know around 3000 BC, the area of Jerusalem was occupied by the Canaanites. And this is confirmed archaeologically by these letters which are discovered, as I said, in 1887. As we go along in history, around 2000 BC, as the metropolis of Jerusalem was growing, the pharaohs and Egyptians were becoming more powerful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was raising... Tigris. If you think of your geography, it's modern-day Iraq. Around there, a civilization was rising. This civilization, within it, were fire worshippers. But the most important thing for us, they were Semites. They were Arabs. Semitic, the word Semite is from a language dialect. And Hebrew is a dialect of a Semite. But the original Semites are the Arabs. And they were they were rising up in Babylon. And within this civilization, a prophet of Allah was born by the name of Ibrahim al-Islam. Ibrahim al-Islam tried to tell his people monotheism, to believe in one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to believe in God and stop worshipping the idols. However, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, that the people did not listen to him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then directed him and his nephew Lut al-Islam. This is in Surah Anbiya, that now you must move out of the city and go to the blessed land, to the land which we have blessed. And the land Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that he has blessed is Palestine. So our inheritance of blessed land, the land that has been blessed for the Ummah, is Palestine, Al-Sham, the greater area of Al-Sham. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this even before the coming of the final prophet, as early as the time of Prophet Ibrahim al-Islam. Now this inheritance for us is very important. If somebody is going to claim inheritance through historical background, then you have to ask the question, how far can we push them in history? If their history can only go back to Dawud al-Islam, ours, as I said, we've already taken so many prophets. We've taken Adam al-Islam, and now we're talking about Ibrahim al-Islam. Although Ibrahim al-Islam was a prophet to all the three religions. The Christians believe him as a prophet. The Jewish religion believing as a prophet, and we believing as a prophet as well. But it is amazing the difference on how we believe these people as prophets, and how we represent the prophethood. Muslims believe all the prophets were masoom, in the sense they did not commit any sins, whereas Christianity and Judaism does not believe that. They actually blame some of the prophets for some of the most indecent and gross violations of humans that can take place against the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and against the rights of fellow humans. Now, one of the myths that the Jews claim is that Arabs are descendants of Jews. And this is a myth. And this myth can be clarified by the simple fact that Ibrahim al-Islam was born in Samar. Samar is in modern-day Iraq, which is an area of Arab, therefore he's a Semite. And if they believe in Ibrahim al-Islam, and they believe they are the descendants of Ibrahim al-Islam, therefore they are the descendants of Arabs. Unless they believe that Ibrahim al-Islam was descended from heaven by a flying saucer and dropped in the middle of them. There is no other alternative. If they believe of him as a prophet, then they have to believe in this historical fact. Christianity also stands on the same footing. Now, Ibrahim al-Islam, once he moved to al-Sham, and in particular Jerusalem, he didn't just stay there. He moved around. From there, he went to Egypt. He came back. He traveled around the area of al-Sham. He went to Hijaz. Came back again to Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem was his central living place, he was always on the move. So much so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directed him to take Hajar al-Islam and his son Ismail al-Islam. He moved to Hijaz and left him where Mecca is today. And this is where the sacrifice of he, as Muslims believe, Ismail al-Islam took place at Mina. Okay, when Hajjis go, that's where they have to go. This is a sunnah of Ibrahim al-Islam. The Christians and the Jews believe contrary to this. They believe that Ishaq al-Islam was the son of Ibrahim al-Islam, which we also believe, but they believe it was Ishaq al-Islam that was asked to be sacrificed. And they believe Ishaq al-Islam was taken by Ibrahim al-Islam on the present day Masjid al-Aqsa, and in particular the Dome of the Rock. There is a rock under that dome, the Golden Dome. Ishaq al-Islam was placed there to be sacrificed. And hence, this religious importance of the Jews takes place now to the place of Masjid al-Aqsa, and this is very coincide. So Ibrahim, the first important significance of Masjid al-Aqsa to the Jews begins at the time of the sacrifice of Ishaq al-Islam. Although we do not believe this, and there is contradictory evidence within the Bible to show that the first son was asked to be sacrificed and the first son was Ismail and not Ishaq. But that is quite deep religious debate which we won't go into because we want to concentrate on Palestine. After Ibrahim al-Islam had settled in Palestine and he had moved to Mecca for a short period with his son Ismail al-Islam to build the Kaaba, when he returned to Jerusalem with his son Ishaq al-Islam, who also believed that he built Masjid al-Aqsa. Ibrahim al-Islam rebuilt Masjid al-Aqsa on the site of where Adam al-Islam built it originally. Okay. And the importance carries on for Muslims. Ibrahim al-Islam preached there, lived there, worked there, and eventually he passed away there. When he passed away there, he was buried in a city called Hebron, which we call Khalil, from his name, friend of Allah, which the Jews now call Hebron, which is approximately half an hour drive from Jerusalem. And those who are fortunate enough to travel to Palestine should make a ziyarah there and pay respects to one of the greatest prophets of the Ummah. The Holy Quran regarding Ibrahim al-Islam states very clearly that he was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but he was upright and he bowed to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he joined no gods with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as I said, Ibrahim al-Islam, after he passed away, his son Ishaq al-Islam had the prophethood. After Ishaq al-Islam, his son Yaqub al-Islam had the prophethood. Yaqub al-Islam had a son, Yusuf al-Islam. As you know and aware of the story of Yusuf al-Islam, so most of us have heard this narration so many times in the Quran, the whole ayah, Surah Yusuf dedicates the story to Yusuf al-Islam. How his brothers tried to throw him into a well and traveler's caravan pick him up and take him to Egypt. He grows up, spends some time in prison, then he becomes the king of Egypt. He asked his brothers and his father from Palestine to join him in Egypt. The Ahle Kitab now are moving from Egypt, from Palestine into Egypt. So there's a whole exodus of people. These are the people, the Bani Israel, who end up being Bani Israel, because they are the people at that time who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophets. So Dawud al-Islam, from Dawud al-Islam to Yaqub al-Islam, sorry, Ibrahim al-Islam to Yaqub al-Islam, and from Yaqub al-Islam to Yusuf al-Islam, they move to Israel, to Egypt, where they grow up, where they live, they die, and the progeny carries on until the birth of Firaun. When Firaun comes to the throne of Egypt, he gets the wind that one of the child who will be born to this people, to the Bani Israel, is going to overthrow you. So he starts the oppression of this Ahle Kitab. Within this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises Musa al-Islam. And Musa al-Islam grows up under the care of Firaun himself, as we are aware. But the oppression of the Jews is so much that Musa al-Islam tells his people that we have to leave Egypt now and move towards Palestine. Now the ungratefulness of the Bani Israel is renowned. And when Musa al-Islam tells them that we should go, the first volunteer to go, because the other option was to die in Egypt. However, as soon as he moves out, the Firaun's army follows him. And when they come across the sea, Bani Israel starts shouting and screaming to Musa al-Islam, saying, what have you done to us? And the Bible is much more stronger against the Bani Israel than the Quran. The Quran is very simple. It basically says that they argued and Musa al-Islam had to strike the sea, wherein the sea parts into two mountains, allowing the Bani Israel to go through. And when Firaun comes, the sea drowns them. However, the Bible says something very amazing. It's very important that I narrate this to you. The Bani Israel states to them, they turn unto Musa al-Islam and say, were there no graves in Egypt that you have brought us here to die in this wilderness? This is the ungratefulness of them. It's amazing that he was trying to save them, and now they're turning against Musa al-Islam. And when Musa al-Islam does the miracle of parting the sea, they're still ungrateful, and they ask for food and nourishment, and to be taken to this promised land as soon as possible. However, as Allah had willed, he had to test these people as well. And Musa al-Islam, once he reaches the outskirts of Palestine, because this area was occupied by people, they had to wage a war. So he tells the Bani Israel to enter the Holy Land and therein fight the people. The Holy Quran says, the people of Bani Israel turn to him and say, but there are people great in strength, we shall never enter it until they leave. When they leave, we will enter. Otherwise, we will not fight to enter this land. Even after great persuasion by Musa al-Islam, the children of Bani Israel would not listen to him. They say in arrogance that you and your Lord go, we will wait here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished him. Punished him so much that for 40 years they traveled in the wilderness and they could not find their way. In this process, Musa al-Islam passed away. And there's a hadith Qudsi narrated by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, which Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if I were there, meaning where Musa al-Islam was, I could show you where his grave is today. It is below the red hill, just by the side of the road. All the scholars are unanimous that this area is very near Palestine. But Musa al-Islam did actually not enter Jerusalem. While this was taking place, in Greece, there was another civilization that was emerging. You must have heard of the war called the Trojan War. The Trojan War threw out a lot of people from the Greek civilization. Amongst them were the Philistines. The Philistines ended up along the Mediterranean coast, present-day Gaza. When the Israelites first entered Palestine, after the passing away of Musa al-Islam, they encountered the Philistines. They had a battle and then lost. And the Israelites became the citizens of the Philistines. This is extremely crucially important for historical purposes. those people who wish to have debates with other people, especially those who are claiming Palestine to be Israeli state on historical grounds, must be able to point out that after the death of Musa alayhi salam, they did not find the land that was empty, but they had to confront a people they lost to those people, and they became the subjects of the Philistines. While this was going on, after several years of living under the Philistines, the united, the Bible says, under King Saul, the Quran refers to that name as Talut. Under the kingship of Talut, they challenged the Philistines. Now, when Talut took these people to fight the Philistines, he told them that you're going to pass through a river, across the river, make sure you do not drink any water of this. This is in the Holy Quran. However, the Bani Israel yet again did not accept this. And when they were crossing the river, majority of them drank to their fill. And they were not allowed to participate in the war. Only the people who adhered to the commands of Talut would participate in the war. Amongst these people was Dawud alayhi salam. And they confronted the Philistines, and the giant of the Philistines was a man called Goliath. The Holy Quran does not refer to him as Goliath. And it doesn't also refer to the big details of how the Bible goes into it. The Bible goes into this detail of how tall this person was, how much armor he had in him, and how Dawud alayhi salam took out his sling, and how with a single rock threw it to Goliath, who fell and died. The Quran simply says that he was confronted by Dawud alayhi salam. Dawud alayhi salam struck Goliath, who died. Simple as that. However, the Quran, the Bible is much more explicit and more descriptive of this event. So the first, after the defeat of Goliath and the Philistine, the first king of Israel takes place. This is King Saul. Now this, when I say called Saul, I'm referring to biblical history. I hope I'm not confusing you too much, because it's very important for us to learn parallel. There's no point in just learning it from Islamic perspective, because we cannot argue that with anybody. This whole lesson, I would also recommend the youngsters amongst us here, please, if you can bring pen and paper with you. Those people who especially want to learn more about this will have to take some details of here and do some research. It's extremely important. King Saul becomes the first king of the Israelites. However, there is a friction immediately. So much so that according to the Bible, not the Quran, according to the Bible, Dawud alayhi salam splits away from him and raises an army against himself. Although this is not in the Quran, this is the Bible. Okay? But it is important for us to understand that even the Bible recognizes the conflict within the people of Israel. Okay? When King Saul raises an army against Dawud, both of them confront each other, Dawud alayhi salam defeats King Saul, and then he becomes a king. So he becomes the second king of Israel. And he is the first time a prophet and a king who takes over the reign of the people. Up until then, either you are a prophet and the king was somebody else. Dawud alayhi salam was one of the first people who got the kingship and the prophethood. And this is amazing. Dawud alayhi salam only ruled for 40 years. After 40 years, he passes away. Just before passing away, he hands over the kingdom to Sulaiman alayhi salam. Sulaiman alayhi salam rules for a further 40 years. That is in total 80 years. After the death of Sulaiman alayhi salam, his son takes over for a few years, but then a conflict arises. So much so that the country of what they had, Sulaiman alayhi salam's kingdom, splits into two. To the north is Judea, to the north is Israel, sorry, and to the south is Judea. The south, with Judea as a country, its capital is Jerusalem. This conflict, which split the Sulaiman al-Islam kingdom into two, meant that the north, which was very weak, got occupied quickly by the people from Syria. Judea, with its capital in Jerusalem, lasted for approximately 356 years. But towards the end of this era, Banu Israel reverted back to their debaucheries, on their fornications, on their violations of human rights, the torturing of their prophets, and all the misdemeanors you can think of they started practicing. So much so that their own encyclopedia states that within the Suleimani, the temple of Suleiman, they put altars. They put, in other words, dummies and things that, you know, was shirk. And they were practicing that within the mosque of Suleiman, which they call Haikal of Suleiman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regarding this states very beautifully in Surah Bani Israel, and I'll just read that for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we forewarn the children of Israel in a book. Which book, it doesn't say. Some scholars refer to this book as the book of Armiya al-Islam. I'll come to that in a minute. You will certainly do corruption in the earth twice, and you will certainly rise to the height of mighty influence. So when the promise of the first of the two came to pass, we sent against you our servants of mighty prowess. So they ravaged through the habitation, and it was a promise fulfilled. Then we gave back to you the turn to prevail against those that had oppressed you. And we aided you with riches and children, and we made you a numerous host. If you did good, you did good for your own self. And if you did evil, it was against yourself. So when the second of the promise came, we raised up against you again a people, that they may disgrace your faces and enter the mosque as they had entered it the first time, and that they may destroy whatever they conquer with utter destruction. As I mentioned, the kingdom of Suleiman al-Islam was split in two. The whole southern kingdom, Judea, which lasted longer, only lasted for 336 years. From the same area where Ibrahim al-Islam had come, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised another civilization and another superpower. These were the Babylonians. The Babylonians, under the king called Nebuchadnezzar, in Islamic literature is referred as Bukhtanazar, amassed a force and occupied what was known in those days as the world. He moved from Babylon, present-day Iraq, went right across towards the Mediterranean Sea and occupied everything. While this was happening, and the Jews in Jerusalem had become so much against the teachings of the prophets, within them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent a prophet called Armiya al-Islam. He warned them to turn away from this, their misdemeanors, and to come back one more time to the teachings of Ibrahim al-Islam and Musa al-Islam, and to believe in one Allah. Instead of listening to Armiya al-Islam, they locked him up in a prison. He said, if you do this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send you one of their people who will destroy you. And it is possible that the Quran, which refers to the book of Armiya al-Islam, giving a warning to his people. However, they didn't listen to Armiya al-Islam. They locked him up, but the prophecy came true. When Bukhtanazar came to Jerusalem, he told his soldiers to destroy everything there. Anybody who he felt was good enough to be a slave to be taken back to Babylon were put in chains. Anything of worth was carried back to Babylon. While his soldiers were rampaging through the city of Jerusalem, the Jews started crying, saying, wish we had listened to Armiya. The soldiers got amazed to say, what are you guys talking about? Who's this Armiya? They mentioned the story of Armiya al-Islam and told them the warning that he had given them. Bukhtanazar got to hear about this and summoned Armiya al-Islam in his court. He was impressed by Armiya al-Islam that how did you know of my coming? Armiya al-Islam gave his dawah. Bukhtanazar was quite impressed with him and said, come with me to Babylon and I shall give you a high office. But as Allah's prophet as he was, he refused and requested instead his freedom. Bukhtanazar said, you can do what you like, you can go, you have your freedom. The city was ravaged, and he took with him, Bukhtanazar took with him whatever he could, and the city was completely destroyed. The Mufassirin who have studied the history of Jerusalem make a reference to a Quranic ayat in Surah Baqarah regarding what happened after this. Although the name of Prophet Armiya alayhi salam is not mentioned, and there is a difference in opinion, which I have to point out to you, that a lot of people say that this refers to Armiya alayhi salam. And it states, and this is Surah Baqarah, second verse, ayah number 259. The verse states, "Or take the similitude of one who passed by a city, all in ruins to its roots. He said, the Prophet, or how shall Allah bring it ever to life after this death?" Because he was amazed that the city had been turned to rubble. How will Allah bring it back? But Allah caused him to sleep for 100 years and raised him up again. And Allah asked him, "How long have you slept for?" The person, the Quran, as I said, does not mention the name. The person said, "Perhaps a day." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "No. You have slept for 100 years. And to show the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to this individual, the qudrat of him, he turns to the person and says, "Now look at your food and the provision of the drink. They show no sign of deterioration after 100 years. Now look at your transport, your donkey." When he looked at the donkey, which he wished to show this person, who doubted how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was be able to raid the city. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And that you may make thee a sign unto the people. Look at the bones, how we bring them together and clothe them with the flesh." Within his eyesight, while he was looking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made that donkey come back to life, and it was full in flesh. When he saw this, he said, when this was shown clearly to him, he said, "I know Allah has power over all things." When Bukhtan Nazar took the people of Banu Israel, their books state that Daniel al-Islam was taken with them. He was a baby, he was a prophet, so that the people of Banu Israel can still have the teachings with them. Because Bukhtan Nazar destroyed everything. Not a single book of their Torah or their teachings was left. Nothing was left. So when they went to Babylon, they had with them a teacher, so that in exile they could be taught about the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in this day and age, we are so concerned with superpowers. Look how many superpowers are coming in front of us within this short history. Things that are taking place. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar had controlled the world as they knew it then. In that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised another superpower, the superpower of Persia under the leadership of Cyrus. Cyrus attacked Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom around 550. Nebuchadnezzar had attacked Jerusalem around 586. About 100 years later, approximately 100 years later, the Persian Empire, under the leadership of Cyrus, attacked Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, at that time, there was a new king, the Babylonian kingdom, and destroyed them. The Persian kingdom was very compassionate towards the Jews. When they had occupied the whole land of Babylonia, everything including Jerusalem to the Mediterranean, the whole area from now we're talking from modern day Iran to the Mediterranean, all that area was occupied by Cyrus and it became the Persian Empire. Some Jews who were within the Babylon, the area around Iran, decided to move back to Jerusalem. Others decided to go towards Persia, because they felt this king is so good, we will prosper there financially. And the modern day Jews who are found in Iran are the descendants of this people from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The new Persian king not only allowed them to return to Jerusalem, but he financed them so much so that they rebuilt the Masjid al-Aqsa, Haykal al-Sulaiman, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Of crucial importance at this point, is although the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem, they never ruled Jerusalem. They remained the citizens of Persia. They were under the direct rule of Persians. And the Persians were good to them and they prospered. So the Jewish rule was only during the time of Sulaiman al-Islam and Dawud al-Islam and the 300 years thereafter. After that, there was absolutely no Jewish rule at all. Persian rule lasted for approximately 200 years. And another great empire. This time, one of the greatest heroes of the world. Everybody has heard of Alexander the Great of Macedonia. He was born. He, after the death of his father at the age of 15, he began to conquer the land. He occupied Egypt and Palestine at the age of 15. It's amazing. You know, we look at our 15-year-olds. When we were 15-year-olds, Allah Akbar, and we couldn't even mostly read and write properly. And here's a person who is trying to occupy the whole world. By the age of 32, Alexander the Great had traveled from Macedonia, modern-day Greece, to modern-day India, the outskirts of the river Indus. He had occupied everything. They had marched 11,000 miles with his soldiers. They had defeated everything, including Jerusalem, now became directly under the rules of the Greeks, the Macedonians. However, Alexander the Great died very early, at the age of 32. As soon as he died, most of the areas that was occupied by him was divided to his generals. However, although Alexander's empire didn't last long, the culture he brought, the Greek culture and the Eastern culture mixed together, and a new civilization, a new cultural civilization began, called the Hellenism. Hellenism was very secular, almost like what secularism we're living now in. They didn't believe in God. They basically believed in their time and being happy with themselves. To do best for yourself. You live for now. And you excel. Your excelling would mean being successful for yourself. And this was Hellenism. And, you know, we think of secularism as something a new challenge to Islam. You know, Allah's prophets have had this before. And Hellenism is a classic example that took place. Now, during the time of Hellenism, the Hebrews and Jerusalem, again, one more time, started suffering the same consequences that they had during the time of Alexander. The Jews became extremely secular. Hellenism was so rampant and so influential that they also translated their Torah into Greek. That shows how much Hellenism has penetrated the Jews. Towards the end of Hellenism and Greek culture, around 164 BC, before the coming of Isa al-Islam, a great revolt started beginning within the Jewish cultures of Jerusalem. So much so that great rift began, and one more time again, they started putting sculptures in Masjid Suleiman. There is one sculpture which is recorded called the Sculpture of Jupiter. So they started prostrating to the Sculpture of Jupiter within Masjid al-Aqsa. Alexander the Great, his reign ended very quickly. Hellenism, although it lasted for 300 years, that ended, and the Roman Empire started to come up. Rome started really to begin maturing around 264 before the coming of Isa al-Islam. The first attack, Africa, modern-day Tunisia, Carthage. They moved into the Mediterranean, a war called the Punic Wars took place, and thereafter they attacked Jerusalem. Jerusalem was occupied approximately 63 before the coming of Isa al-Islam. Initially, Palestine, the land of Palestine, became a governorship for the Romans, so that his duty was to collect taxes for the Romans and not much more. During this period, a person called Herod ruled Palestine. Because he was a confederate of the Romans, they allowed him a lot of things. And one of the things they allowed him was to extend Masjid al-Aqsa, or what they, the Jews, now call Herod's Temple. The Al-Buraq Wall, or the Western Wall, which today you find the Jews wailing against, that they call the Herod's Wall. And they believe that that wall is the remnants of the building of Herod. However, evidence, scientific evidence, will come to that later, but there was a survey done in 1930 by the British, by the League of Nations. They testified that that wall does not belong in the era of Herod. When we come to that later on, we'll discuss that much more in detail. within this realm, as I said, Herod came to power. However, he put an eagle's head at the entrance of this temple to please his Roman masters. This upset the Orthodox Jews, so much so that a revolt was started, and Encyclopedia Judaica states that Herod got all the Orthodox Jews, they were called the Pharisees, killed. And this was done by Herod himself. After Herod's death, the Romans decided to not make it a confederate, but became a direct rule of the Romans. So the Romans started ruling Jerusalem directly just before the birth of Isa the Son. Now I want to go back and talk about two points. The first point I want you to look and take, which you must be very, very important, is the historical context. Jews ruled Palestine for approximately 336 years. Okay? At no time, and that was ruled 2,500 years ago. After the expulsion of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, they never ruled Jerusalem ever again. Okay? So the historical claim is only based on 336 years. When you come to the Muslim rule, when you realize that the Muslims ruled Jerusalem for nearly 1,100 to 1,200 years. Okay? And that was just 100 years ago it ended. Whereas theirs ended 2,500 years ago. Big difference in historical claim you have. Also, the importance of Jerusalem to Muslims begins from the time of Adam al-Islam, not from the time of Dawud al-Islam or Sulaiman al-Islam. So we have got a longer historical claim. The other claim is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. They say our coming back to Israel, our Palestine, which they call Israel, is a fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. That God told us and promised us that this is our land, and therefore we have come back. Although there is nowhere in international law that a biblical text can be used as an affidavit for territory. Not, you can't use that to occupy somebody's land. However they use that. But it's very important to look at these promises. Their own scholars say the promises were made subject to a condition that the Bani Israel do not violate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law. And all the prophets, Ibrahim al-Islam, Dawud al-Islam, Yaqub al-Islam, Sulaiman al-Islam, all of them testify that the Bani Israel violated Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law. And Allah, the further point to remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fulfilled his promise. He did give him control of Palestine during the time of the two prophets, Dawud and Sulaiman. Yet, because they did not keep their part of the bargain, they were then attacked and taken over. So the promise was fulfilled. They did not keep their bargain. Okay. Another aspect which I want to touch on is the aspect of chosen people. Bani Israel reckon they are the chosen people. Now those who have any knowledge of religion know that religious heritage is passed from prophet to prophet. It does not go from brother to brother as in how blood heritage goes. That's why you ask the Christians, they will say that Isa al-Islam is the brother of Sulaiman al-Islam, who is the brother, as in religious brother, of Dawud al-Islam, although he's a son. But he's inherited it from that. He's the brother of Ibrahim al-Islam. Muslims go take one step further and they say, Prophet Muhammad al-Islam is the brother of Isa al-Islam, because they have a heritage. So the chosen people were the people who believed the Prophet of the time. So this chosen people also has an inheritance line, along the line of the Prophets. Is that clear? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now I want you to go back to I've got with me the Torah and the Bible. It's amazing what they say. You know, the prophets they're using to justify the land to occupy Palestine. What do they say about these prophets? In the chapter of Samuel, it's amazing what they say about Dawud al-Islam. They accuse him of fornication. They accuse him of murder. And this is the Bible. And the Torah. Listen to this. In Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And it came, this is how they considered Dawud al-Islam had committed adultery. Dawud al-Islam rose off his bed and walked upon the roof of his house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful. Dawud sent and inquired about this woman as who she was. She was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a general of Dawud al-Islam. He was one of the generals in the army. But more important than that, Uriah was a Hittite. He was not a Jew. He was a Hittite. I'll tell you why I'm emphasizing this point in a minute. Dawud al-Islam, I'll use David, it's much better, so it's not difficult to our prophet. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Then Bathsheba sends a message to Dawud al-Islam that I have become pregnant from my visit. This is adultery. Dawud al-Islam then goes further. It's actually Dawud al-Islam because I find it difficult to say David. But David, what he does, he calls Uriah and tells him that you must go on the hottest battle. So you must go to a battlefront and retire there that you might be smitten or die. The connotation here is, because he had committed adultery with his wife, he wanted him dead. So he sent Uriah the Hittite to a battlefront. So this is conspiracy to murder. Okay, and they now claim on the prophet of David, Dawud al-Islam, the right of inheritance. Now the point I was emphasizing about Hittite. Now if Uriah was a Hittite, and Bathsheba he married must have been a Hittite as well. Okay. Jewish lineage is through the mother. Okay. If your mother is a Jew, anybody who is born from that woman becomes a Jew. If your father is a Jew and the woman is a non-Jew, the child is not a Jew. Okay. The inheritance of Judaism comes through the mother's line, not the father's line. Okay. Bathsheba was the mother of Suleiman al-Islam. Okay. In other words, Suleiman al-Islam, according to them, is not a Jew. In present-day Israeli law, Suleiman al-Islam would not be able to live in Palestine because he'd be like a Palestinian. Yet, it is Suleiman al-Islam's mosque they're trying to build in place of Masjid al-Aqsa and break it down. And this is in the Bible, in their Torah. This is the Old Testament. Theologically, it is absolutely crucial for us to understand it. Absolutely paramount. Those who engage in debates on historical context, on biblical prophecy, this is the paramount reference point for you. Okay? Regarding Suleiman al-Islam, such a big verse about Suleiman al-Islam goes on and on. So the only verse, I'll read one verse about Suleiman al-Islam. This is in chapter of Kings. And Suleiman did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord. That is in Suleiman al-Islam. Did not obey the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is their reference. My brothers, we need to do homework. We need to burn the midnight candle. It's time for us not to be relaxed in the consumption of the world. We need to understand on what historical and biblical prophecies are they claiming our heritage. The first battlefront is the battle of the mind. This is where we need to work now. We have to first educate ourselves. We have to educate those around us. And then we have to challenge those who are challenging our heritage. I would like to just go back to the verse of the Holy Quran. It said that twice the Bani Israel will be do mischief on earth, and twice Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish them. Does that mean that if they do it third time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish them? A question arises, doesn't it? And Quran is so succinct. Alhamdulillah, this is a testimony that this is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in few words clarifies the whole issue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ أُدْتُمْ أُدْنَا وَإِنْ أُدْتُمْ أُدْنَا. He says, if you return, telling the Jews, if you return to your mischievous behavior, your debauchery, your violation of human rights, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I will return with my punishment. Universal. Allah. Allah Akbar. But what we should remember, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala twice used, at that time they were the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used, at that time considered non-Muslims, people who did not believe in the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to punish them. Okay? To punish the people who believe in Allah. We must be careful that it does not happen while we are alive. We have to be alert. A verse in Surah Baqarah, sorry, Surah Al Imran, in Marifal Quran, with the Shafi Rahmatullah alayhi, beautifully. Although the tafsir of this is given in Surah Baqarah, the verse itself is from Surah Al Imran. It states, shame is pitched all over them, this is regarding the Jews, wherever they are found, except under the rope of Allah or through the rope of men. Mufti Shafi'i Rahmatullah alayhi says, this except could have two possibility meanings. One is that the whole Jewish tribe is put under shame unless somebody helps them. Or this except could mean within that whole tribe there is a group of people who are good natured or infirm, children, women, so forth. So there is an exception of the group. But in either of these exceptions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolutely clear that the Jewish tribe will only be successful if they have the direct assistance of human beings. They will not be able to reign. Now, today's Israel, if the United States of America stops supporting Israel today, tomorrow it will fall. And that is often known. The Israel of today does not succeed because of Jewish either economic or military power. It succeeds because of Western assistance to that power. The Quran is very explicit and clear about it. And I hope what we have talked about today, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from us, make it a means for us to understand ourselves, to understand the issue better, to come towards being of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for any mistakes. May He guide us onto His right path. Subhanahu wa ta'ala.